Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alvaton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Hey, grab your copy of God's Word. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Little cultural quiz here, just real quickly. Just a one-question quiz. Anybody have any idea who this guy is right here? Can y'all see that? Maybe a little hard to make out? Conan. That's Conan the Barbarian. That's right. That's right, Conan the Barbarian, all right? In a lot of ways, Conan and all of his surroundings, all the people, all the places, all the activities in his life represent the brutality of fallen humanity. In fact, if you've watched, maybe you're into those movies, maybe you're not. No judgment here, okay? But if you remember, Conan the Barbarian, the first movie, was really, really violent. In fact, it was so violent that they had to edit a lot out just to get a rated R, okay? So violent. And so when they came back to make Conan the Destroyer, they said it was too violent last time. We've really got to bring it down, okay? In fact, they edited out so much of it that it brought it down to a PG rating. They didn't have a PG-13 at that time, but a PG rating. So nevertheless, but Conan and all of the things that happened in those movies, man, it is really emblematic. It's representative of the brutality of fallen humanity. There's a scene in the first Conan movie, which was called Conan the Barbarian, where Conan, he's at this big feast with all of these warriors, these generals, these warlords. They're sitting around this table, and they're not dumb guys, right? They're brutes, but they're not dumb. So they begin to philosophize a little bit, right? They start to do a little philosophy about what is best in life. And so this Mongol general, he stands up and he says, "How die ye? We won again. This is good. But what is best in life?" And this warrior, he confidently answers, "The open steppe, fleet horse, falcons on your wrist, and the wind in your hair." But the general, man, he wasn't impressed with the answer. He said, "Wrong!" And then he looks at Conan. He says, "Conan, what is best in life?" And Conan's memorable response is this: "To crush your enemies, to see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women." It's just one of those quotes like, "Oh my goodness, this dude." To which everybody in the room started clapping and cheering and said, "That's good, man. That's good right there." Now, many have said, I told you it represents the brutality of fallen humanity, right? Now, many have said that Conan, or the writers of Conan, basically stole that line and paraphrased from Genghis Khan, that infamous, brutal Mongolian conqueror from the 13th century, who's quoted as saying this. Here's his quote. He said, "The greatest happiness is to vanquish your enemies, to chase them before you, to rob them of their wealth, to see those dear to them bathed in tears, to clasp to your bosom their wives and daughters." Now, while that is rather extreme, that's extreme, right? It represents well, I believe, the basic desire of the human heart toward our enemies. Now remember, he said, to crush your enemies. That's the basic desire of the human heart toward our enemies. There is no love for those who oppose us, who are out to get us, and we will often do anything to top them, right? If they bring up fists, we want to bring out a knife. If they bring out a knife, we want to bring out a gun. If they bring out a gun, we want to bring out a bazooka, right? We're going to win. We will not be crushed by them. We will crush them. There are no holds barred against your enemies. That is the default mindset of the fallen human heart. And it was the educated mindset, not just the default mindset, but the educated mindset of Jesus' audience here in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. This Sermon on the Mount, this congregation that had gathered to hear him. You see, they had been taught That's why I call it an educated mind here. They had been taught by their rabbis to hate their enemy. To hate their enemy. In fact, in Jesus' day, Israel had been conquered by whom? Who was the ruling nation over Israel in Jesus' day?
Rome.
Now, what do you know about Rome? Were they nice folks? No, they were not nice folks. But you know what they said? They said, "You Jews? Oh my goodness." They accused the Jews of that day. They accused the Jews of hating the entire human race. That's what they accused them of, because it was so ingrained in them to hate their enemies. Again, remember how they treated the Samaritans and the surrounding communities, right? They were good at hating their enemies. You can almost hear them echoing Conan the Barbarian, right? Conan, what is best in life? To crush your enemies, see them driven before you, and to hear the lamentations of their women. Tonight we continue in our series called Life Lessons from the Mountain as we walk verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, right? Jesus is the greatest sermon ever preached. The title of tonight's message is, What is Best in Life? And in our text tonight, Jesus takes head on this mindset of hating our enemies. Let's look here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Jesus says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray together. Father, this passage of Scripture is one of those, kind of like last week, but even more so, God, is a toe stepper. Father, because we so naturally hate those who hate us. It's the law of reciprocity. We often treat people the way they treat us. And so, Father, tonight I pray you would help us to undo that. We don't want a natural mindset. We want a godly mindset. So help us tonight to be transformed by the renewing of our minds here as we open your word and hear what it has to say. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So clearly, we see here Jesus is correcting our default mindset, okay? He states the default but depraved mindset here in verse 43. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Sounds like common sense, right? Sounds like common sense. But this mindset is wrong on three accounts. Let me show you how this teaching, this mindset is wrong. Okay, first, it's wrong in its omission. It's wrong in its omission. The first part of the tradition that Jesus is quoting here says, you shall love your neighbor. That is straight out of the Bible. That's Leviticus 19:18. But it doesn't just say, you shall love your neighbor. Leviticus 19:18 says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what did the rabbinic tradition omit or leave out? What phrase? As yourself. Which is the qualifier to the verb love, right? How are we to love? As we love ourselves. Why do you think God in his wisdom, and Wednesday nights, this is a dialogue, okay, from time to time, okay, I'll throw out a question, let's chew on it, let's talk on it, okay? Why do you think God in his wisdom put that qualifier as yourself in there? Why did God think it was important enough to say, love your neighbor as yourself? Why do you think that was important to God? Because you need to love yourself, potentially. But that comes pretty naturally.
At the very base, we sort of are self-preservers.
We are, yeah.
You're likely to fall and hurt yourself. You don't just go ahead and fall. Mm-hmm. You know, you try to keep from falling.
Right, yeah, yeah. We naturally love ourselves. We naturally feed ourselves. In fact, if someone doesn't do these things, if someone doesn't love themselves, we say they have a psychosis, right? We say they have we give them a mental health diagnosis, okay? And we say there's something that is not right, natural, about the way this person's treated. You need to take maybe a self-mutilator, for instance. For whatever reason it is that they're doing that, all right? We say they're hurting themselves, right? They're hurting themselves. That something has went haywire, okay? They're doing that for some reason. And it's not what a person is naturally supposed to do. And I know it's not self-hate often that people self-mutilate, but nevertheless, self-mutilation is, in one sense, a form of self-hatred, okay? And so we naturally do that. And so God is helping us to see that the love that we're supposed to show other people is to come natural. It should be natural. As natural as we love ourselves. And it should be the quality of which we love ourselves. But why do you think the rabbis in their sinfulness left that qualifier out? Because they are fine with loving people, but not loving their neighbors as much as they love themselves. Now, people who really are stuck on themselves, what do we call them? Narcissists, right? They are all about themselves. And oftentimes, it's easy for us to fall into that, right? We love ourselves way more than we love others. And Jesus says, no. You got to understand others. You got to love others on the same level as you love yourself. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And so they were wrong in their omission. They left that part out, and it was an important part. But secondly, they were wrong in their application, okay? They were wrong in their application. To be honest, it's a wonder that they didn't exchange the word neighbor with the word friends. And just say, love your friends and hate your enemies. Because that's actually how they treated the word neighbor. Neighbor wasn't just the person who lived next door to them. Neighbor wasn't just someone who their fellow member of the human race. The neighbor was defined very narrowly. They did everything in their power to define neighbor in such a way that it was easy to love that neighbor. Do you remember in Luke 10 when Jesus was asked by the lawyer what he must do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, dude, you're the lawyer. You tell me. And so the lawyer said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, bingo. That's right. Do that and you will live. But what does the lawyer say back? Luke 10:29. The Bible says this, but he, this is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, this was a game that they played. They would try to take the word neighbor and they would try to define it in such a way that they would get a get out of love free card so they could love whomever they wanted. They could set the terms for who they wanted to love. There's this saying of the Pharisees that's been discovered. Dr. John MacArthur points this out. He says, there's a saying of the Pharisees that has been discovered that reads, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen in the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it's written, thou shall not rise up against the blood of your neighbor. But this man is not your neighbor. In other words, if you see a Gentile drowning, let the dude drown. You have no reason to help him because he is not your neighbor. This is the mindset that Jesus is speaking into here. And so the tradition that Jesus is addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount was wrong not only in its omission, what it left out, but it was wrong in its application. But third, it was wrong in its addition. All right? It's wrong in its addition here. The tradition added some words. Jesus said, you have heard, love your neighbor, and do what? Hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. That is found nowhere in the Bible. This commandment, this tradition, was commanded by the sinful hearts of man, right? And so they added things that were just wrong, that were just wrong, that was nothing more than a reflection of their sinful hearts. And so in Matthew 5:44, Jesus teaches the correct mindset. Look at it with me, Matthew 5:44. In fact, someone read that for us tonight. Matthew 5:44. Who'd read that real loudly for us? Go for it, Danny.
You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Mm-hmm. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
There you go. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We're not to hate our enemies. We're to love our enemies. So Jesus takes fallen human nature that is pointed toward hate and turns it upside down. Actually, he takes human nature, which is turned upside down, and points it rightly up, right? Love your neighbor, he says. Love your neighbor. But why? Why? Why are we supposed to do this, right? The commandment's enough. Jesus said, do it, right? Any of your parents say, because I said so. Yeah, that's good enough. That is a good enough answer. Okay? We don't have to tell our children why. And God does not have to tell us why, but in his grace here in this passage, God does tell us why. God does tell us why. In his grace, he gives us four reasons here in this text that you and I are to love our enemies. So tonight's task is to answer this question, why should I love my enemy? Why should I love my enemy? And the first reason is I should love my enemy because God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. You know, children love to imitate their father, don't they? They do, man. I mean, just some of the cutest memories that you probably have of your children, or those of you who have children right now, is when they try to be like daddy. It's just cute as a button. A couple of Sundays ago, Christy and a couple of the kids were sick, and so they stayed home. I think it was the big snow day. And so Nathaniel stayed home. He's my six-year-old. He stayed home that day, and he was really upset that he stayed home. But nevertheless, he decided he's going to get up, put on his coat and tie, and do some preaching at the house. And I got home, and Christy told me about it, and I said, Nat, did you do some preaching? He said, yeah, it'd have been better if I'd done it at church. That's what he told me, right? Kids love to imitate their daddies, okay? In the same way, guys, we are to be imitators of our Heavenly Father God. He's our Father, and we're to imitate him. We're to be like him. We're to do what he does. So look at verse 45, Matthew 5:45. He says, so that you may be sons of your Father, children of your Father, who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. In other words, love your enemies because God loves his enemies. He doesn't just cause the sun to rise on the good people. The most wicked people on the planet this morning woke up to a gorgeous sunrise. God does not just send rain on the righteous people. All over the planet, people are enjoying the benefits of rain showers and fresh water and all those things because God loves his enemies, right? He doesn't just love his friends. God loves his enemies also. I mean, there are countless common graces, right? Theologically, there are things that we call common graces or universal graces. They're those things that everybody, by simply being alive on the planet, get the good benefit of. These are called universal graces or common graces, and they are innumerable. The refreshing coldness of ice cream, right? The warmth of sunshine, the smile of a friend, you know, the lick of your puppy dog. I mean, whatever it is that makes you happy and is good, that is an example of the countless common graces of God, the universal graces of God. And every one of those are an act of love. Those are ways that God shows love to every man, woman, boy, and girl. In this way, God loves the entire world. But I want to point you a little higher as well. Because it's not just that's not just true of common grace, okay, or universal grace. It's also true of particular grace or redeeming grace, right? You see, Jesus didn't just come for the friends of God. If that were the case, he wouldn't have come for anybody, right? If he was coming for the friends of God, he would have come for no one. You see, in this case, there would be nobody to rescue because we are all by default enemies of God. We are conceived into iniquity, the Bible says. We are born haters of God from conception. But despite our enmity, despite all of that, God showed his love for us by giving us his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who not only lived for us, but he died for us. One of the most important passages in all the Bible is Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. Someone turn there to that passage and read that really loudly for us. Romans 5, 6 through 11, or if you want to read it on the screen, whichever one you want to do. Who would take that for us and read it real loudly for everybody?
For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
On through verse 11. So look at some of the words that are used here to describe us before Christ saved us, before we repented and trusted in Jesus. Verse 6, we're called ungodly. Verse 8, we're called sinners. Verse 10, we're called enemies of God. But it also says in all of those on the other side that we are saved, that we are reconciled, that Jesus Christ died for us, even though we were those things. Jesus gave his life for his enemies. He loved. The Bible says there's no greater love than a man who lays down his life for his friends. Or in this case, his enemies. Even on the cross. Even on the cross, he prayed for his accusers, his mockers, his crucifiers, his executioners, right? In other words, his enemies, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So God loves his enemies. And therefore, you should as well. Second, I should love my enemy because God wants me to be outstanding. God wants me and he wants you to be outstanding. Look at verse 46 and 47 here, Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 46 and 47. Scripture says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Guys, it's easy. It's easy to love your friends, isn't it? It is. It's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to love your family members, at least most of them, right? But Jesus said, not to be crass here, not to be crass, actually, Jesus says even tax collectors do that. Now listen, the word tax collectors does not scandalize our modern sensibilities, okay? But when Jesus said that, that scandalized the Jewish crowd because tax collectors were the dogs and the pigs of the day. I mean, they might even said tax collector and then spat upon the ground. So let me say it in a way that should scandalize your modern sensibilities. If you love those who love you, don't even murderers do that? If you love those who love you, don't even child molesters do that? I'm meaning to scandalize you there, okay? Because I mean, in our day and age, right, that when we think of who is the worst of the worst, those are the categories right there, right? There's no reward for doing what comes easy. There was a comedian years ago. I'm not recommending you go listen to it, okay? There was a comedian years ago, though, that talked about how he was tired of people who wanted credit for doing things they supposed to do, he said. He said, "I take care of my kids. You're supposed to do that," he said. "I ain't never been to jail," he said. "You're supposed to stay out of jail. You shouldn't get rewarded for doing things you're supposed to do." He said, we need to raise the bar of expectations. Now, the same situation is right here, okay? The same situation is right here. God does not want you and me to do what the regular pagan Joe Smo out on the street does himself, what he can do and what he does every day. God wants you and me to be outstanding, church. He wants us to be different. He wants us to shine against the backdrop of low expectations. You are outstanding when you love not only those that love you, but also those who hate you. You are outstanding when you greet both your brother and your rival. You are outstanding when you love your enemy. This is what the Bible calls letting your light shine, right? Light stands out in stark contrast to the darkness. And so when you and I do what the world would never do, the world would never love their enemies, we are like a beacon of light shining in darkness. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, where he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do his people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." When you are outstanding because you love your enemies, people will say, "God must be great," because regular people don't do that. Third tonight, I should love my enemy because God plans to to graciously reveal my imperfections. I should love my enemies because God plans to graciously reveal my imperfections. Look at verse 48. In one sense, this could be the most disheartening verses in all the Bible. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you hear that and you say, "I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. You don't know my heart. You don't know how I want to choke that person and dream about choking that person. You don't know how badly I fume and can't stand that person. You don't know what they did to me. I hate them with a ferocious hate." And when God says, "You need to be perfect," it reveals to you and me graciously that you and I are not perfect. It reveals my imperfections. One of the best tools of a woodworker is sandpaper. You have a piece of wood you've been working with, and I know some of you are woodworkers, and you know, Wes Kerr and Shannon, and maybe some of you others here, you're good with wood. One of the most important things to a woodworker is sandpaper, because it gets the imperfections out, right? You see it, and then you take that sandpaper and you rub up against it until the imperfection is gone and it's smooth to the touch. That's what one function of your enemies in your life are supposed to do. There's a reason that they are in your life. And one of those reasons is that they are your sandpaper, revealing your imperfections and hopefully turning you back to Christ to smooth out those imperfections. The Bible says that God works all things for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of Jesus. And these enemies in your life reveal the depth of sin in your heart. When you blow up and you fume, it shows you are not yet perfect. Now, we've already talked about this in the past, so we're not, there is a category for righteous anger, okay? There are places that you should be righteously angry about, but the Bible never calls you to hate your enemy, okay? Finally tonight, I should love my enemies because God desires to change my enemy through me. So verse number 3 is that basically God desires to change me through my enemy. But here, the fourth reason we see here is that God wants to change my enemy through me. Now, you said, where do you get that in here, Ben? Well, look at verse 44. Notice here, Jesus doesn't just say, "Love your enemies." He throws a second commandment in there. And what is that command? To do what? To pray for them. What do you think He expects us to pray for? What do you think? Their salvation. What else?
Extra dose of love for them.
The what?
An extra dose of love for them? Change their heart. That they see Christ in us.
There are all these things here, guys. And what Jesus is wanting you and me to do is that you are the change agent in their life. You are the change agent in their life. I say to you, pray for those who persecute you. It is an opportunity. In fact, when you think about just throughout the Bible, the opportunities there where people, and throughout history, where people died for their faith even, and God took that and changed the enemies of God into lovers of God, okay? We could go on and on, but we don't have time tonight, but I could give you example after example of how God has done that, how God has taken enemies and made them friends, right, through Christians, okay? God wants to change them through you. That's why Romans 12, 14 through 21 is an important verse here when we think about loving our enemies. And we looked at this verse last week, okay? What we talked about last week as far as vengeance is very, you know, it goes sort of hand in glove with loving your enemies here, okay? But we looked at Romans 12, 14 through 21 last week. Let's read it again here because it's an important passage of Scripture. Would somebody read that loudly for us? Romans 12, 14 through 21. You want to do that? Thanks.
Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give the to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
There you go. When you love your enemies, they are throwing evil at you. And you don't throw evil back at them, but you throw good back at them. You show love. You throw love back at them. Look what happens. It says that you heap burning coals on their head. Now, burning coals, we could look at a lot of different, what does that mean? But the way I see it, the way I look at that, is that one, it convicts them, right? I mean, if a burning coal gets on me, there's got to be a reaction, right? I've got to do something about it, okay? It stings. It messes with us, right? But secondly, burning coals are to purify. Remember in Isaiah 6 when that angel took the burning coal and touched the prophet's mouth to cleanse him? Remember that? So it's a cleansing thing. You will cleanse them. You will heap cleansing, purifying coals on their head until they come to Christ, hopefully. Do not be overcome by evil, he says, but overcome evil with good. Love your enemy to Jesus, basically. So those are the four reasons. Let's look at the four reasons. This is just a quick recap, okay? Why should I love my enemies? One, because God loves his enemies. Two, because God wants me to be outstanding. Three, because God plans to graciously reveal my imperfections. And then four, God desires to change my enemy through me. So back to that question that general asked Conan. What is the best in life? So I say to you tonight, Eastwood, what is the best in life? The best in life is not to crush your enemies. The best in life is to love your enemies. Love is the best in life. You don't believe me? Look at 1 Corinthians 13, right? It says this, 1 Corinthians 13, 1, 2, and 3 It says, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now skip to verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Down through verse 13. So 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is what? Love. What is the best in life? Love. May we love every person, even the unlovely.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.